Well, good morning. What a joy to be in the house of the Lord this day. And just before we come to His Word, let's just open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this day to hear from Your Word. We rejoice in the wonderful truth we find within Your Word, for it all points to Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open up the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 2 today, we ask that You'd open our eyes afresh, anew, and that You would speak to us and encourage us, that You would convict us, and that You would lead us to a deeper walk with You. And for anyone that may not even know You, Lord, that we would hear from You today so that You would knock on the heart of whoever may be here that does not know You. And Lord, that You would open, knock on their heart, and they would open the heart, the door of their heart, and welcome You into their life and be eternally secure in Christ. We thank You for this opportunity again, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at our text, we're continuing in Matthew's Gospel, and last week we had the privilege of listening to Dale share the part about the birth of Christ, and today we're continuing on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But just before we go to the text, and while you're going to the text to look at it today, I wanted to share a few scriptures with you. The thought that came to mind as I was looking at the Word this week was, this is the quest for God. And we see this in the wise men from the East. And another thought was that the book of Matthew is concerned with showing the nation of Israel how Christ the Messiah is based upon Old Testament prophecy. I talked to my dear brother Larry Page yesterday on the phone, and he shared with me that J. Vernon McGee commented that there were so many mentions of the Old Testament scriptures interlaced in the current events of Christ's first advent that Matthew's gospel was like a swinging door between the Old and New Testaments. I thought that was really neat. So let's just look at a couple of verses first before we go to our text today that talk about this truth of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to this very first advent. Actually, this first verse Dale looked at last week, and so we will be repeating it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You don't need to turn there if you don't want, unless you wish to do so by all means. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah 23:5 says these words, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And of course, this is a reference to the fact that the Christ was of the line of David. So now let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, so that I too may come and worship him. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, The star which they'd seen in the east went on before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. This passage of Scripture speaks to the visit of the wise men from the east. This account is only found in the book of Matthew. Now let's look at the actual text verse by verse and start to break it down a little bit so we can have a better understanding of the full content of the story that is laid before us. So let's look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Stop there for a moment. Herod the king. He reigned between 37 BC to 4 BC. And he was of Edomite descent. He was actually a descendant of Esau. Now not while he was alive, but after his death, he was actually given the title of Herod the Great, which is actually ironic in light of how evil and how horrible of a man he was, for he was guilty of a lot of bloodshed. Picking up the verse 1 again, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I'd like us to touch on a couple things in this verse. First of all, a comment on the wise men. You all remember Daniel in the Old Testament? He was a wise man. Daniel was recognized as a wise man in the Babylonian captivity. And he was gifted with many prophecies. And it was spoken of him in Daniel 5:11. And this is actually the king's mother saying these words. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, or magi, or wise men, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Daniel notably made a prophecy of the timeline of the first advent of Christ. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. This was made 500 years before Christ. And it's about the 70 weeks that are determined for the nation of Israel. And it spells out the actual arrival of the prince who is to come, the Messiah. We won't go into it specifically for lack of time, but if you wish, please make note of that. Daniel 9, 24, 25. Read that later and you'll see those profound words given about the arrival of Christ. The Jews knew. The scripture is clear. The Messiah was coming. They only had to look to see when this would occur. Going back to the Magi for a minute, we do not know where in the east that they lived, though their gifts that they gave could speak to the place of their origin. We'll get to that a little later. We also do not know how many Magi came seeking him, born king of the Jews. We traditionally think there's three because of the gifts being numbered as three. We even have a song that goes something like, "We three kings of Orient are," but that is not accurate for the fact that we don't know how many came. It is likely that the Magi or wise men were Persians. We can't be adamant on this point, but it's likely in that they held to the wisdom given to them and passed down by others who had studied and learned from the wise man Daniel. Now, for the wise men, it was an all-or-nothing decision in their pursuit for the Christ child. They chose all. They would have had to have counted the cost, the time that would be required to make such a journey. They faced the risk of traveling perhaps hundreds of miles. There was the potential of harm that could befall them along the way. Therefore, it's very likely that they traveled in a fairly large entourage or company, both for security and for the necessity of supplies needed for the journey. Again, this is speculative, but based upon what we read in the text and what we understand of the travels of the ancients, this was commonly true. They traveled in large number. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Let's look at the second verse. Again, the wise men from the east come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the star that was to come at the appearing of the Savior's advent was prophesied some 1,400 years before Christ. Balaam, you may remember Balaam. He was hired by King Balak, who was the king of Moab. And he was hired for the express purpose of to come and curse these Israelites. For as Moab was watching Israel move from Egypt in the wilderness toward the promised land, Moab got fearful and afraid. They had heard all the wonderful stories of what God had done on their behalf coming out of Egypt. And so the king of Moab wanted to curse these Israelites. Their numbers were great. And so Balak hires Balaam. Balaam goes. We know the story. We don't have time to go there. But we know that when he went, God confronted him and told him, "Yes, you're going to go, but you're going to bless them. You're not going to curse them." And so God speaks through this evil, if I can put it that way, prophet. We know that he was, because if you read the outcome of his life and how he died, it's very evident he wasn't following God in obedience. But God speaks through this prophet called Balaam. 1,400 years before Christ, we see it in Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." It's a long ways off. "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, this couldn't have helped Balak too much, the king of Moab. "And a scepter will rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Going back to what we're looking at now, there is a parallel in another portion of Scripture that should be noted here regarding this story of the wise men. And it's the account we find of the shepherds in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. You remember the shepherds, they were out in their fields by night looking after their flocks. And it was dark just outside of the outskirts of the small community of Bethlehem. And we read in Luke 2, 8 to 14, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." Think of the glory of the Lord shining around them. Total darkness. They had perhaps a starry night. In fact, of course, they probably did, because I imagine that the skies there didn't have as much rainfall as we see here in beautiful British Columbia, so they were under a starlit night. But it was dark, and all of a sudden the sky lit up with brilliance, and it's the glory of the Lord that shone around them. "And they were greatly afraid." Verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" And as I've already said, the sky lit up. It was brilliant. It was like daytime. I don't know if you've ever been into some of these ballparks at night, and they turn on those bright lamps that light up the field so that they can play soccer or football. Well, it's amazing. It's almost like daytime. But I would suggest to you that this was much brighter than that. Now these shepherds were frightened by this great light show in the sky. Let me suggest to you that it's very likely that this was the exact time that the Star of Bethlehem first appeared and the Magi in the east saw the star. Again, can't be dogmatic on that point, but it would seem to line up with what the scriptures suggest. The wise men seeking after Christ were likely arriving 1.5 to 2 years after the actual story we see of the shepherds coming in to see this amazing story, a babe lying in a manger. As we look in Matthew's account, the wise men came to a house where Jesus was with his mother, not to a place where he was in a manger. He was now in a house. He was no longer a baby lying in a manger, but now a young toddler. I think of Nathan. Of course, he's 3 now, but he just comes to mind, where our Lord Jesus was at this time in his life. Let's look, continue on with the text, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It says that Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. As I've already made reference to, Herod was an evil king. He was known for spilling a lot of blood. He even had some of his own sons murdered. So if he was upset, can you imagine how the people of the city of Jerusalem, where he lived, where he reigned, felt? What would this mean for them? He was extremely offended by what this news was. And they were now worried and upset, not because of the news, but because of how he might react in his rage. What upset him and offended him deeply was that somebody was called king, not him. What upset him and offended him deeply was that these wise men that came from the east, and think about it, I already made mention that they probably traveled in a large number. So imagine, it's not just 3 guys, and I'm saying 3 guys because we talked about the 3 gifts earlier. It's not just 3 men coming up to the temple, or not the temple, sorry, but the palace of Herod making an inquiry. There's probably a large gathering. And we also see in the text that when Herod heard these words about this inquiry of where is he who's been born king of the Jews, it clearly tells us that when these wise men came into Jerusalem, they didn't first go to the palace. They started to talk to the people that they came in contact with, asking them if they knew. Where is he born king of the Jews? And Herod's upset for multiple reasons, but he finds out when these wise men finally come before him that they're wanting to go and worship this king. They're wanting to provide him gifts. Where's the worship to me, he thinks. Where are the gifts that you've brought me? Nothing. Nothing. This king, King Herod, had been made king by the Romans. He was actually used and worked along with the Romans to eliminate the rule of the Maccabees, who had been ruling for quite a length of time. And he got rid of them with the help of the Romans, and he became king. And he was an Edomite. He was from Esau's line. He was an enemy of the Jews. He should not have been a king at all. And he was doing everything he could to desperately hang on to his power, and also to hang on to all that came with under his power, all of his possessions, and all the pleasures that life would give him in his position. Herod had usurped the throne, as I mentioned, of the Maccabees, assisted by the Romans. But now, strangers from the east come and make it very evident that you are not the rightful king to the throne of Israel. Just a side note on Herod and people in the world. Note that only those who have no room for Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives are troubled by his presence. They are even troubled by his name. Have you ever found that when you talk to people and you sometimes bring up the name of Jesus? Or you say born again? I find the name Jesus and the name born again really gets people's attention. And not always in a favorable way. Men by nature do not want God's holy light shining on their dark, sin-filled lives. And so Herod was not happy. Next, we note that the priests and scribes in this passage are quoting from Micah 5:2, because Herod had brought them in to find out exactly where the Christ was to be born, this King of the Jews. It's interesting to notice that they did not quote the whole verse. They chose, first of all, to miss the word Ephratah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephratah means fruitful. And Israel as a nation was an unfruitful branch about to be broken off. How fitting that in the house of bread was born the bread of life, as Christ calls himself in John 6:33 and 35. And I'll quickly read those verses. Verse 33 reads, "For the bread of God is he," this is Jesus speaking, "who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And let me suggest that even when he talks about not thirsting, that talks about the fruitfulness in the very quote from, or the very prophecy found in Micah 5:2, where it says, "Bethlehem Ephratah, house of bread, fruitful house of bread." Back to the rest of the text in Matthew, we also see that the scribes and the priests also do not quote the last line of Micah 5:2, and this is paramount, because it speaks clearly to the deity of Christ and his eternal being. They leave out these words when they tell Herod. And the last words of Micah 5:2 read as follows, "Whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." This king that's been born is from before. And they left it out. What does that tell you about where they were at? Speaks volumes. Other scripture references that speak of Christ's deity should be considered quickly here in light of the fact that Micah 5:2 clearly spells out his deity. And in fact, this morning during the Lord's Supper, our dear brother Gerald brought this forward in John's Gospel chapter 1. And it reads as follows, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Think of the star shining in the darkness. The parallel is wonderful. "The star of Bethlehem shone in the dark sky to herald the light of the world had come to mankind." John chapter 1 again, verses 9 to 14, speaks further of Christ's deity and light. And looking at that quickly, verse 9 in John chapter 1, verse 9. "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Sounds a lot like the Pharisees and the scribes, wouldn't you say? "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I believe Gerald touched on this verse as well. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." John touches on Israel, his own not receiving him in these verses. And Paul, the apostle, also mentions this in the book of Romans, We see in Romans chapter 11, we're not going to be reading it, but if you want, make note of this, look at it later. We see in the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 24, about branches of the olive tree. We see the breaking off of the natural, unfruitful olive branches, which was Israel. Why were they broken off? They were broken off because of their unbelief. And this is clearly represented by the priests and scribes that we see in the text of Matthew chapter 2. And, of course, we also see in that text in Romans the grafting in of wild olive branches. That's the Gentiles. We know this. And it was represented and foreshadowed by the wise men. This is something that I think is so amazingly beautiful and powerful. Christ's life, in a sense, is bookended by the Gentiles. Did you ever think about that? When he was born, and the stars in the sky, and the light is there, and the men of the east see the star, these men recognized what this star was. They somehow knew that this was God telling them, this is the star representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And what do we see? We see wise men coming to worship him as the King of the Jews at the beginning of his life. What do we see at the end of Christ's life? We see the Roman governor Pilate, also a Gentile. He instructs that a sign be placed up above his cross. And he says on that sign, he had it written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." If you remember the text, the Pharisees came to him and said, "No, don't have that up there. Take it down and change it. Have it put that he said he was King of the Jews." And Pilate responded and said, "What I have written, I have written." Book ended. Book end by Gentiles that were believers in some degree. And yet, sandwiched between these two bookends is the continuing unbelief of Israel. It is noteworthy as well to see the perseverance of the Magi in finding him who was born King of the Jews. They did not go directly, as I already mentioned, to Herod's palace, but went around inquiring. And just for a moment, I want us to think about this too. We already touched on the length of their travels and all of that. As I was looking at this study, I don't know, the thought that came to me was a movie I saw years ago, and the title was Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. They had none of that. They had to travel by camel, and it was a long, long journey. The Magi asked for further direction because the star had disappeared for a time. That's why they're in Jerusalem making inquiry. Remember, they had already seen the star in the east, looking west toward Israel. They knew the star was talking about he who was born King of the Jews. But when they are on their travels, at some point, this star disappears. It must have, because why would they come in and make inquiry in Jerusalem about he who is born of King of the Jews? This is interesting to note how God worked here, because it pictures how he works with mankind in general. He gave the supernatural sign of the star to show the wise men that it was time to go. And he showed them the direction to go. But then the star, as I've already said, disappeared, because the next direction to follow would be found in the scriptures. We see later in the text that, once they were on the road to Bethlehem, the star appeared again and went before them until it stood over the house where the child was. When God's word is not available, God may use supernatural means to give his truth and light, as he did to the wise men. But when his word is available, there is no need for the supernatural. Again, when God's word is available, there is no need for the supernatural. How blessed we are to have his holy word to light our paths today. The psalmist penned in Psalm 119, 105, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now let's continue in our text, Matthew chapter 2, looking at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Do you think he was sincere? Of course we know he wasn't. The deceit of Herod was insidious. His statement that I may come and worship him also was his way of attempting to set an evil trap to destroy the Christ child. How many have been destroyed within the church by those pretending to worship wolves in sheep's clothing? Matthew 2, 9 and verse 11, we read, "When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him." These wise men chose to worship Christ when he was only a babe in arms. But the scripture clearly teaches that a day is coming when all will bow before the returning and conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, 11, says this, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue will take an oath." And Philippians chapter 2, 9 and verses 9 through 11 reads as follows, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth." I think that gets everybody. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wise were those who worshiped Christ in his first advent and recognized his deity even in his seemingly weakness. Verse 11, "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The gifts that the Magi gave to Jesus are very instructive for us. The first gift of the Magi was the very precious and valuable. It was gold. Excuse me for a moment. Gold has been associated with royalty and deity throughout the Bible and elsewhere throughout history. Gold is the tribute that's brought to a king. And we can see this in the tribute that was delivered to in the reign of King Solomon, found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Some commentators mention that the Magi's gift of gold was likely had a very practical use for a pressing need. And I don't want to go into the next portion of Scripture because that's for Steve to be speaking on next week. But we do know that both Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people. And so this gold that was presented as a gift was a timely gift, some would suggest, to fund their flight to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. The next thing that we should note is the roles of frankincense and myrrh in the matters of Old Testament worship. Incense was burned before the Lord continually in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Exodus for a couple of moments here. So if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 30, and we're starting at verse 7. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. It says that Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. It's a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. There was a special formula for the incense that the Israelite priests were to burn that is shown later in the same chapter. And we see that in verses 34 to 36. And without reading it because of time, frankincense is mentioned as one of these ingredients. And this is used in the incense in the worship in the temple. Incense was offered as a sweet savor to God. It became the symbol of prayers and vows. We can see a vow made, for instance, by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. It was, again, a symbol of prayers. It became a symbol of prayers and vows and aspirations and the sweetness of man's worship of God. We see prayers as incense referred to in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And I'll just quickly read that verse. Now, when he had taken the scroll, this is Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Myrrh. Myrrh is also used in temple worship. It was one of the key ingredients for the holy anointing oil that was used to consecrate the items of the tabernacle as well as the priest for holy service to the Lord. And I'll just quickly read Exodus 30, verse 30. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priest. So myrrh was even used in the anointing. Frankincense and myrrh were very costly fragrances. Historians have noted that myrrh at times in history was worth the same in weight as gold. These were costly and sacrificial gifts that were given, but how fitting that the Magi gave gifts of frankincense and myrrh to the baby Jesus, who would one day be the high priest as the resurrected Christ, and as he is called in Hebrews 3:1. In Hebrews 3:1 it reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Most importantly is where myrrh factors into the later life of Christ. And that's found first in Mark 15:22. And it's when Jesus is being led away to be crucified. And they brought him, Mark 15:22-24, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Myrrh has a narcotic pain-relieving quality when dissolved in wine. It's noteworthy that the Romans did not offer this drink to the victims of crucifixion to be kind. The Romans weren't known for being kind. The reason they did this is so that when the prisoners had drank it, they would become more docile and not flail around so much when they were literally being nailed to the cross. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart." We note that Christ refused this drink, and it shows his own willingness to be crucified and also to feel the full effects of suffering on our behalf. The last association of myrrh with the life of Christ is found in the account of his burial, found in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 38 to 40. And we see Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, coming to prepare his body after they had gotten it from Pilate. And it says in verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Here were the two men that were secret disciples of Christ that publicly came out and identified as his disciples. They identified with him in his death. And so must every true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something else that's very interesting about frankincense and myrrh, which are both prized for their alluring fragrances and healing properties. And it has to be to do with how they're obtained. I found this very interesting. I have to admit, I was totally unaware of how or where frankincense and myrrh came from, and maybe you know, but I did not. And upon looking Online, I found that the both frankincense and myrrh come from trees that are primarily that grow natively in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, they do grow in parts of Africa, and in the case, I believe, of frankincense, some of it even grows in India. But the bulk of it is in the Arabian Peninsula. And when they take these trees, they don't, you know, they don't dig them up or anything, but what they do is they cut stripes into the trunk to get into the core wood where the resin is, or the sap, and they allow it to bleed out. And when this resin or sap bleeds out, they don't take it right away. They allow it to run down the side of the tree into what they literally call tears, because it forms the shape of tears. And they wait 2 weeks for it to harden before they actually harvest it, because it's of greater value harvesting it that way, requiring a bit of patience, perhaps, one might say, than just taking it when it comes out in liquid form. Well, you know, when we think about that, it makes me want to cry when I think of my dear Lord and his crucifixion. He had his back laid open by the cruel whips of the Romans. And that leads us to thinking of the precious verse found in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our people, of our peace, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Myrrh comes from the Aramaic word that means bitter. And it's fitting, therefore, that the gift of myrrh is primarily associated with Christ's suffering and death. Frankincense denotes him as priest, and gold shows him as king. How interesting it is to note the prophecy found in Isaiah 60, verse 6, regarding Christ's second advent. Only gold and frankincense are mentioned. For when Christ comes again with power and great glory, he is never going to be coming again as the suffering servant. And so we read Isaiah 60, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover the land, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah shall, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Let's look at the last verse of our text today, Matthew 2, verse 12. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so it is for all wise men who seek after Christ, that upon finding him, they are instructed not to return to the path that they once traveled, the path leading to death and destruction, but are exhorted instead to follow the path of life that God has called them to, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In conclusion, we see two important contrasts in the characters of this biblical story. We see two kings, Jesus and Herod. We see two groups of wise men, the Magi from the east and the priests and scribes that Herod consulted, and how stark those contrasts are. In the two kings, we see one from earth, one from heaven. One sought glory and killed to keep it. One put aside his glory and died to reclaim it. In the two groups of the wise men, we see one group who had the full revealed text of Scripture that had been given to mankind to point to the history, to point in history, and had failed to, and they had failed to notice the time that was due for their Messiah to appear. The other group that had limited knowledge of God's revelation, but yet held to the prophecy of the star and that they had been faithfully waiting for and searching the heavens for. One group had ignored the heavenly divine nature of their promised Messiah, while the other group eagerly and earnestly sought to bow down and worship him as their own King and Savior. One group was not even willing to travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a distance of approximately 6 miles. Think about it. 6 miles. They bring Micah 5:2 before the king, and they tell him of what has been foretold. And they don't even go to look. They can't be bothered. They're indifferent. They're not concerned about God's plan. Yet, look at the other group. They traveled hundreds of miles at cost and peril to offer precious gifts. Let us be like the wise men from the east and earnestly chase after the light of our Savior and give him all the gifts and glory he is due as our risen and conquering King. And may God be blessed. And we just thank the Lord for his goodness to us today. Thank you for letting me share. Sorry. Would be a good idea to close in prayer. Thanks for that, Steve. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had today in looking at your word. And Lord, we just ask that as we go from this place, that you would continue to speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself on a daily basis, just as you drew the wise men from the east. And Lord, we thank you for your constant love and protection that goes with us each and every step of every day. Lord, as we go from this place, give us safe traveling mercies to wherever we need to go. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.